Hebrews chapter 6. And we will be reading together verses 1 or 4 through 8, rather. Let us stand together for this reading of God's Word. You notice that the title is, What is the Unpardonable Sin? This is now going to be part 1 of 3. Rather than giving you one sermon with 3 points and far too much to say, we're going to do 3 on this very difficult text in the hope of trying to make things as simple and clear as possible from the text before us. So the unpardonable sin, part 1, part 2, part 3 is how we're proceeding. Well, let us hear now the Word of God, beginning in Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, the children who are in Christie's Sunday school class right now are going through John Bunyan's famous Pilgrim's Progress. And there are many things in that story, the Pilgrim's Progress, that reflect Bunyan's personal experience. John Bunyan also wrote an autobiography, and it goes by the title Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. There is one section in the biography where Bunyan thinks that he has committed the unpardonable sin. And when I say one section in the biography, this lasted for about 7 years. And for 7 years, this man was troubled by 3 passages in the book of Hebrews. One was the text that we just read. One was the parallel in Hebrews chapter 10. And the third was the description of Esau in chapter 12, where he diligently sought repentance with tears, but he did not find it. And Bunyan concluded that because of the blasphemous thoughts that he had spoken in his mind and verbally at one point in his life, he was the man. And it was impossible to renew him again to repentance. I say that because the text that is before us has been a troubling point to many true Christians throughout the centuries. It has disturbed consciences, it has alarmed sinners, and led many to believe that maybe they are the people described in this text. On the other hand, I think there is an equal and opposite problem. Clearly, in the text that I've read, there are great and sobering warnings. And I wonder if this text has disturbed so many Christians in the past, if we've not swung to the opposite extreme today. Does it disturb anybody? Does it shake us up? I do not want to disturb you and shake you up today unnecessarily, but I do want to try to explain this difficult passage again in 3 parts. So this week we're going to consider the persons who are in view. Next week we'll consider the sin that's in view. And then the third week, the results of the sin. But as we consider the persons that are in view, I want us to recognize this simple truth, that true Christians must persevere in their profession of Jesus Christ. We must, if we are true Christians. And there are three ways that I want to look at this text, 2 points from the text, and the third is a conclusion. First, what is true of the true Christian? Second, what is true of these people in the text? And then lastly, the conclusion and the application, what is always true? So the first thing, what is true of the true Christian? Typically, when this text is read, and immediately you see in verse 4 and in verse 6, there are a certain class of people that fall away from their profession of faith, and it is now impossible to renew them again to repentance. The question immediately arises, can a true Christian lose their salvation? Or are there certain sins that a Christian can commit that they can't be restored? For example, in the early church, when persecution arose, many of the people in the churches, including the leadership, ended up denying Christ and offering incense to the Roman governor. And in an appeal to this passage, several branches of the church concluded that it was impossible for people who had professed the faith to deny Christ and be renewed again to repentance. Now, do you see here that this is a great pastoral crisis, not only for the individual Christian like you and I coming to this text, but to the church at large? And though Bunyan's struggle with a passage of Scripture for 7 years without assurance is frankly frustrating at times, I also admire the seriousness with which he takes the text of Scripture. Let's be honest today. Who of us in this room wants to be on the wrong end of this text? And to end up under such a sore judgment that it's impossible to renew you again to repentance. We rightly take its warning seriously. So we need to ask the broader question, who is in view? And what truths of the Bible do we need to take with us to understand this correctly? So what I'm doing, in other words, is giving you some background. What is true of the Christian? I want you to think through what the Scripture teaches in general and then come back to our passage in the second point. What is true of the Christian, first of all, is that if you are a Christian today, you have what John refers to as an anointing from the Holy One. And that is a reference to 1 John 2. This anointing is no less than the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy One is Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian today, you have this anointing of the Holy Spirit, namely the person of the Holy Spirit himself, living in you, abiding in you forever, and stirring you up to love and to good works. And in the context, John actually deals with the same subject that the author of Hebrews does here, namely falling away from the faith. And in light of seeing their friends, perhaps some of their teachers, turn away from the gospel, as I've certainly seen in my life, and perhaps many of you in this room have seen in your lives, they are asking the question, how do I know that I'll make it? How do I know I'm a Christian? How do I know that I'll persevere? And John's answer is, you have been born of the Spirit, and the Spirit is with you. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and he teaches you all things. He ensures, in other words, that the true Christian knows what he or she needs to know to profess the true faith in Christ. He's not saying if you have the Spirit, you'll never find any difficulty when you're reading your Bible. But he is saying this, if you are a Christian, God is able to sustain you in an adequate saving profession in Jesus Christ. And no less than the third person of the Trinity ensures the fact that you will stay in that profession. Now, this is why he turns around and he says, those who went out from us, they were never truly of us. For if they would have been of us, they would have continued with us. You see what he's saying? If you are a Christian, it is the very nature of being a Christian to have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, it is the nature of having the Holy Spirit to persevere in faith in Jesus Christ. Now, at the outset, I hope that encourages you. Should it not? Because as you look at the Christian life, as you're assaulted by Satan, as you're confronted by sin and all the distractions that come against you, and the dangers and even the threats and even the warnings of this very passage, we must begin with the clear statements of the Bible. Does it comfort you, dear friend, that if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit, this anointing from the Holy One that teaches you all things? Do you recognize that it is not by your might nor by your power, but by the Spirit of God that you can and you will persevere in the faith? We must rest our faith here. We must begin on this foundation. We also learn that the true Christian is united to Jesus Christ. The Bible describes this as being in Christ, and there are wonderfully comforting statements that we ought to take note of and draw comfort from as we consider this topic. What does it mean to be in Christ in Paul's language? It means that if you are in Christ, if he is the wisdom of God, he is the wisdom of God for you. If he is righteousness from God, he is now your righteousness through faith. If he is the Holy One who has been sanctified and set apart by God, he is now your holiness, your sanctification, set apart in him to the service of God. In other words, all that Christ has done, all that Christ is, becomes the believer's. And this is why he tells you that if you come to him, the promise that is laid before you today is everlasting life. It is a life that agrees with the nature of the Savior and his salvation. If it can be lost, if you had, in other words, life and lost it, the one thing you would know about that life is that it was not eternal. It was temporary, wasn't it? You had it for a time, now it's gone. When Christ promises everlasting life, the very nature of the promise indicates, doesn't it, that this is a permanent, unalterable state and condition. It is not temporary life, it is eternal life. And if you are a Christian, this is the promise that is held out to you. It is based on the fact that you are in Christ and united to Christ. This is why Jesus can say things, for example, like John 10, that his people, speaking of them, in other words, his people, his sheep, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. And then he adds that no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now put the picture together. If you are a Christian, you have an eternal spirit in your heart. And you have one hand of an eternal Father grasping your soul. And clasped over the Father's hand is the hand of the eternal Son, laying hold of you for everlasting life. This is the reason why Paul can say to you, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, if you're born again, if you're united to Christ, if you have eternal life, you will always be born again. You will always be united to Christ. You will always have eternal life. And these things cannot be lost. Now, why am I belaboring this today? We must interpret Scripture with Scripture. We must begin on the foundation that the Bible lays before us. But a practical question arises here. And I want to illustrate it both scripturally and personally through people that I've known that fit into this scenario. What do you do though you know all of these things are true, and you know all of them are right, and you believe wholeheartedly that all of this is what Jesus does for the salvation of sinners, what do you do when you look around the church and you have elders who have been teaching you and discipled you in the faith who've denied Jesus Christ and left? What do you do? Such as in one of the first churches I attended, where the pastor's wife, who had discipled most of the young women in the church and had known her Bible and Reformed theology really very well, walks away from the faith and suddenly denies Jesus Christ vigorously. Well, you might look at 1 John 2 and you might say, well, they went out from us and they were never truly of us. But you see what's going on here. Why have people and Christians struggled with this passage so much over the centuries? Because it's one thing to sit at home and read your Bible and say, doctrinally, I know what's true of the Christian. I know that if I have eternal life, I can't lose it. I know that Jesus Christ will not let his people go. But I thought this person was a Christian. I thought they were sincere. They looked more sincere than me. They discipled me in the faith. They labored alongside me in the ministry. And now where are they? They were never truly of us. If you've been in churches like that where that type of thing happens, you know that when you quote the scriptures, people don't walk away simply saying, well, I believe in the perseverance of the saints. People walk away much like the disciples at the first Lord's Supper, when Jesus said one of them would betray him, and they look around and then they look at the Lord and they say, Lord, is it I? Am I the man? I can't picture Judas doing this. I can't picture Peter doing it. Am I the man? Now, there's something natural about this, but what I want to say at the outset is before we even get into the problems and unfold them at length, we need to recognize that in all of these components, Christ is the common factor. Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the bedrock foundation upon which the benefits of the Spirit rest, upon which your eternal life rests, upon which your repentance, your perseverance, and every single aspect of the Christian faith in life rest. And what I want to stress at the outset is much like the author of Hebrews is stressing in the broader context. You must go to Christ to remedy every problem in the Christian life and to supply every defect in your faith, your repentance, and your obedience. And even if you're tempted to say, well, so-and-so, they look like they trusted in Jesus Christ. I want you to put your hand over your ears, look straight ahead, and say as Bunyan's Pilgrim did in the original, not the children's version, life, life, eternal life. I have no eyes for anything but Christ, no ears for anything but his word. And I must have him or I die. And in him, he is able, regardless of what happened to this pastor, regardless of what happened to the pastor's wife or to my friend who turned away from the Lord, I will look to Jesus Christ and he is able to do everything that he has promised to do for my soul. That is the only counsel that I can really give you. And I can also tell you this, that if you follow this counsel, it will never lead you astray. It's possible to make too little of Jesus Christ, but it's not possible to make too much of Jesus Christ. Well, this is what is true of the Christian. This is the background of our text. What about these people who we read of in the text? Well, what I want to say at the outset is two things. In light of what I've just said, I hope it's clear that the people for whom it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, in other words, they're eternally damned. There's no hope. They're not coming back. In light of all these other scripture passages, we have to say that they weren't true believers. John would say, reading Hebrews 6, if he were here and he were preaching the sermon, I'm confident he would look at these people and say, they were never truly of us. And yet at the same time, it's tempting, isn't it, to then look at the passage and say, is all of this just hypothetical? He tells us later in the text, right after I stopped reading, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. In other words, he's saying, I don't expect that this applies to you. You're true believers. And yet, obviously, he has a purpose in writing the warning, doesn't he? Even to true believers. And that's why I want to backtrack and say that though the people described here are not true Christians, the warning that he's giving is real and not hypothetical. Though you may be among those who have things that accompany salvation, leaving aside the nature of these warnings, let me simply state it the way Ezekiel does. If the righteous man forsakes his ways and turns to unrighteousness and ungodliness, all of the righteousness that he has done will be forgotten and he will die in his sins. Beloved, that's the word of God. Now, theologically, we may turn around and say, if that happened, then brother so-and-so was really never a brother, never a sister. He was never truly one of us. Or maybe he's like David. Maybe he is one of us. Maybe he is a believer, because true believers can fall into grievous sin, can't they? Owen actually says at one point that the debates of the early church over whether the apostates who professed repentance should come back should have been over with one biblical example. Namely, Peter. He denied Jesus 3 times with curses and oaths and prophecy, telling him that it was going to happen. His sin was about as black as it could possibly be. And if anyone can walk away and say, maybe I've committed the sin unto death and there's no possibility of repentance, it's not Bunyan, it's Peter. And yet you know what happens, don't you? Peter weeps. Peter loved Christ. Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. My love is not what I would have it be. You know the blackness of my sins, and I do not dare hide them before you. But you know all things. You know that I love you. And there is no one who comes with that type of cry who will be rejected. Now think about what I'm saying. If Peter had not come to repentance, he would have perished. He would have died in his sins. But wait a minute. Isn't he born again? Isn't he the elect of God? Yes. Which is why he repented. Which is why he believed. Which is why he didn't continue in the course of sin. You see, there is a great difference between being a believer who falls into sin, maybe even having no warrant for your assurance of salvation. Maybe there are some of you this day secretly indulging in some known sin to yourself and failing to repent. What else can you conclude today other than that you're perishing? That's how you're living. And that's your attitude to sin. Maybe you're born again, but I don't know. And how can you know? You only know, dear friend, by going to Christ as David did after his murder and adultery, confessing your sins, repenting of your sins, laying hold of God's Spirit, God's mercy in Jesus Christ, and insisting upon them not only to forgive you, but to turn you from your sins. That's what the believer will always do. He will come around. She will come around eventually. So I recognize that. But we not only have the example of Peter, we have a parallel example that I think explains this text perfectly. Judas. Their sin was really about the same. Selling Jesus to be betrayed and sending him to the chief priest for 30 pieces of silver is not really different than denying him 3 times in the courtyard with oaths. The men are virtually twins at this point. The only difference between them outwardly is that Jesus has predicted Peter's fall, just like Judas's, but he's also predicted his recovery and that he would return. But outwardly speaking, the circumstances of the men is about the same. What I think the author is warning against here is that it is possible to have certain blessings of the Holy Spirit and not be born again. And I want to state this several ways and then explain the terms to really flesh out what I'm getting at. It's possible to have the gifts of the Spirit without the graces of the Spirit. It's possible to enjoy the external blessings of the Spirit without the internal saving benefits of the Spirit. Now, what I'm getting at here is this is more than somebody walking in the church this day and simply saying, I heard the gospel, I understood more or less what the pastor said. And I have to reckon whether I believe these things or not. This is actually a supernatural work of the Spirit of God that's going on here. A conviction of sin that does not come by nature. Perhaps even an ability to preach the gospel. Now, think of Judas, and then I want to use him to explain all of our terms. What did Judas do? He was a preacher. He was not only a preacher, he was one of the 12 most elite preachers in the entire world at the time. He shared an intimate table fellowship with Jesus Christ. More intimately than any other disciples that he had. In a way, just like we're gathered at the Lord's Supper today to enjoy fellowship with Jesus Christ, this is emblematic of what Judas enjoyed every day, at least in a physical sense, at least in an external way. Judas cast out devils. He performed miracles. We could say in that respect, he was full of the Holy Spirit, and yet he wasn't saved. He was full of the Spirit in the sense that King Saul was in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul and equipped him and enabled him to be a king. But Saul never loved the Lord. And later on in the story, we realize that because he's rejected, he's turned aside, and he cares more about his own stature, his own pride, his own standing in the light of the people than he does about the glory of his God. His sin and his response to it is almost the exact opposite of what we see with David when he turns to murder and adultery. So we have Peter and Judas as one couplet, and then we have Saul and David as another, exemplifying these principles. So what's going on here? Why am I saying that these are non-saving benefits of the Spirit? Well, because later in the text, he says that we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. In other words, the things that accompany salvation are better than the things that are listed in verses 4 through 6. The things listed in verses 4 through 6 are undoubtedly actions of the Spirit of God, but they do not accompany salvation in all who receive them. This is why some will say on the last day, sobering, isn't it? Lord, Lord, have we not done miracles in your name? Did we not hear you teaching in our streets? Did we not preach the gospel to the others? There are people in heaven today because of our words. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. That's Judas, and that's the people here in Hebrews 6. Now notice what happens. It is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened. This is the gospel breaking in upon the mind, convincing it that Jesus is the Son of God, that his words are true, that his gospel is true, and that he is the only way of salvation. In other words, this person who has been enlightened could confess our first membership vow. I believe that the Bible, scriptures, the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, and that its doctrine of salvation is the only true doctrine of salvation. Now that takes an enlightenment of the Spirit. The natural mind is prejudiced against the gospel, even by the Spirit of God, without being converted. This is why in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching to the Jewish leaders, he says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." That's not the same thing as Acts 16, when it says the Spirit opened Lydia's heart to receive the truth. She didn't resist that, and she couldn't resist that. God came sovereignly and changed the heart, and yet here are these Jews that are convinced enough by Stephen's preaching that they are ready to stone him. They've given up arguments. They know that there's truth in his words, and they don't like it, and all they can do is let the stones speak instead of their words. "You always resist the Spirit, you stiff-necked and stubborn people." You realize it's possible to be convinced that the gospel is true without believing in Jesus, without being saved. Let's build the picture. We've tasted of the heavenly gift. Probably the picture is something like, we live, of course, near wine country. Most of you are used to the idea of wine tasting, and what happens? Well, you don't go and in every vineyard drink a whole bottle of wine for every single bottle you want to try. There are obvious problems with that. You taste it, and then you taste another, and you taste another, and sometimes at the end of the day you decide what you want to buy. There's a tasting that leads you to consider whether this is worth investing my time and my effort into. Well, so it is here. These people have tasted the heavenly gift. They have tasted the goodness of the Lord in a broad, general, external sense. These are the people in church every single Sunday. These are the people hearing the gospel, observing the Lord's Supper. And they've tasted of the heavenly gift, but they've not digested it. They've not taken it internally. They know it's good. Maybe they like the idea of salvation. Who does not want to perish? But they've simply tasted and not digested and have shared in the Holy Spirit. I think that the next phrase explains what sharing in the Holy Spirit means. They've shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, there are some people that are attracted to biblical Christianity, maybe even Presbyterianism and our system of doctrine, because it's intellectually stimulating. In our Sunday school this morning, there were a lot of difficult things to wade through, and some people just gravitate towards that sort of thing. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that, but at the same time, is it not possible to simply approach something as a scientific endeavor and merely a matter of intellectual curiosity? Teaching my class at Greenville Seminary this year, and one of the things we have to do is define theology. And people often say that theology is a science. It's a science in the sense that we take the data of the Bible, much like you take the data in the natural world and you analyze it and you put it together and you construct conclusions. Now, that's true, and that's fine as far as it goes. But if that's all you have, then I want to congratulate you, dear friend. You've just reached the level of Satan. He knows. He puts the dots together better than you do, better than I do. He understands. But so what? That's not the same thing. Having been partakers of the Spirit, having your mind enlightened to understand and to hear the good word of God, and then when it speaks of the powers of the age to come, no doubt he's talking about the supernatural gifts. Judas casting out devils. Judas healing people. Judas doing miracles. Simon the sorcerer coming to Peter and saying, "I'll give you money for this power." It's possible to see and know and understand and experience all of these things, not be a Christian. Do you see why Bunyan was troubled? I want to conclude this with a few practical thoughts by stating now what is always true. All I've really done in some sense is describe these people. This is what they're not, this is what they are. They're not true Christians. We must conclude that they're hypocrites. They have these influences of the Spirit. But here is the sobering thing and the first point that we need to consider. Our catechism tells us when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are to examine our being in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean examining whether I can tell you the four historical views on the Lord's Supper and tell you which one's biblical and which one's not. That's helpful. But it's also insufficient. That doesn't mean that you can give me a theological discourse on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, that's useful. But it's not enough. What it means is that you and I together, as we come to the sacrament, must say that I desire to be found in Jesus Christ, and apart from him I have nothing. That it is not sufficient for me to be able to understand and to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, but Christ himself must be the life of my soul. That I must have him, that I am desperate for him, or else I die apart from him. And what I'm essentially asking you is, does your Christianity go beyond your heads and pierce into your hearts? It didn't for Judas, and it didn't for these people. But the second thing that I want to point out to you is that we must not confuse a saving faith in Christ with great religious experience. It's easy, as Martin Lloyd-Jones once put it, to sing ourselves into a frenzy, virtually come to a sense of ecstasy or euphoria in our praise and our worship of God. But he also noted that he's seen the same phenomenon happen with some people at classical music concerts, and not just in the worship of God. It is a good thing to be exuberant in our praise and worship of God, but let me ask you something. Who in this room has tasted the powers of the age to come and raised the dead and healed the sick and opened the eyes of the blind and cast out devils? Judas did, at least some of those. Who could really point out a higher religious experience than him? Talk about being led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit to the benefit of other souls and even the salvation of some of them, and to end up in hell yourself. It's possible. Do you realize that? This is why it is always a chilling thing to me when people come and list all of these emotional experiences that they have had, all the ways that the Spirit leads them, all the ways that the Spirit guides them and directs them day to day. It's a good thing, of course, if you have communion with God and you're dependent upon him in everything. But dear friend, do not let your so-called experience deceive you. This experience in this text is higher than any of yours in terms of the external benefits of the Spirit. And yet the people who had these benefits ended up in hell. That should be disturbing. It is to me. Now, at the same time, I can say in all honesty before God and before you that though I too once struggled like Bunyan with assurance of salvation, largely on this text, I don't any longer. And it is because I have learned the one thing needful that I hope all of you learn as well, even through considering these sober truths. It is not important the depths of the gifting that you have, the variety of experiences or leading of the Spirit that has happened to you or come into your life. One thing is needful. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you love Jesus Christ? I hope that's why you come to the supper today. Not saying, look at the great gifts and graces of the Spirit that I have. Not saying, look at all of these blessings that I've received. Look at all that I know as a member of First OPC Sunnyvale. But look at my glorious Savior, whose body was broken for me, whose blood was shed for me. That's the only right answer. This is why some of you know this is the question that I always ask and have in the past ministerial candidates. What is your primary motive for pursuing the gospel ministry? I could ask you the question today. What's your primary motive for being a Christian? Is it all the doctrines? Is it the Westminster Confession of Faith? Is it having a social environment and good friends to be around? Is it having great experiences and feeling that Jesus and the Spirit help you cope with day-to-day life? Maybe all of those things are blessings, but they are common to the Christian and the non-Christian alike. Do you come for Jesus Christ? And it is only those who come to Jesus Christ and have professed their desire to do so publicly that are to come to the supper today, who have joined themselves to the church and who are willing to own before men that Jesus Christ is my all in all. And apart from Jesus Christ, I will not trust in any gifts of the Spirit. I will not trust in any Christian experience, in any church, in any friendships, in anything else. The supper today is a confession that I must have Jesus. And if that is your attitude, then I want to encourage you, because this is the last thing that I want to say. This text says the people who have experienced these things cannot be renewed again to repentance. And in describing the nature of the sin next week, I hope to make that even more clear, why that is. But I want you to realize this. Jesus says in John 6, "He who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So I think it's safe to say, isn't it, that if you're concerned that you've committed this sin, or you're concerned about committing it, one thing is infallibly certain: you've not committed it. If you are desiring repentance, and you are truly coming, bewailing your unbelief, crying out with your deficiencies before God, desiring without any deceit, with complete sincerity and humility, to be found in Jesus Christ, on His authority I say to you, He will not cast you out. And you are not the person in the text. You must examine yourselves. You must examine who you are before the Lord. But the purpose of this passage is not to scratch out John 6 and say this doesn't apply. There is something in the nature of the hearts of these people and the sins of these people that we'll see next week makes it impossible for them to be renewed. But if you desire to be renewed, I don't necessarily say you're a Christian. You can desire to be delivered from the wrath to come. You can bemoan the fact of losing the blessing of God, which we certainly see later in chapter 12 of Esau, and not have repentance. But if you are concerned, then whoever you are today, there's hope for you. And if you sincerely come this day, this moment, this hour, and embrace Jesus Christ, then, dear friend, on the word of God and the basis of His authority, take this from the mouth of God Himself. He will not cast you out, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And blessed are all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us Your holy word. And even as we come to difficult portions of it, such as this passage before us, we thank You that You have given these things for our instruction and for our profit. We ask now, Lord, that You would bless us and enable us to profit not only from this scripture, but to be found in sincerity in Jesus Christ, and now to prepare the hearts of Your people to commune with Christ in the Lord's Supper. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.